So last week I read from the beginning of the Gospel of Mark where Jesus says, it's time. The time has come. And if we read on in Mark chapter 1, we begin at verse 21 where Jesus begins his ministry. And so Jesus and those disciples that he'd called went to Capernaum. When the Sabbath came, he entered the synagogue and taught. They were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Just then, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent, come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying with a loud voice, came out of him. They were all amazed, and they kept on asking one another, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him." At once his fame began to spread throughout the surrounding region of Galilee. I was once at a conference with another group of ministers, and at lunch, one of them started talking about being on vacation in Florida and meeting a beach preacher. That was some guy just on the beach talking about Jesus to whoever he met. And the guy was telling the story, he said that he began to talk to, or he had a conversation with this beach preacher, asking him kind of where he'd come from, what his background was, what his training had been, you know, what church he was kind of reconnected to, only to find that the beach preacher really was a solo operator. And he really had no formal training at all. At this, the minister told this beach bum that he'd needed to go to school for 7 years and be authorized by a church body in order to be able to have the freedom to preach. He seemed actually kind of offended that someone would simply take it upon himself to go to the beach preaching. He wondered, he seemed to be asking really, what is this? What is this? When Jesus spoke in the synagogue in Galilee, the people there gathered said, "What is this? A new teaching, and one with authority." Jesus was in the synagogue in Galilee, and in Capernaum. The background picture here is one I took of a synagogue, the ruins of a synagogue in Capernaum. Probably later than the one Jesus would have been in, but it's kind of an idea of what that would have looked like. Now, when the ordained minister, I didn't say anything at that conference lunch table when that guy was kind of offended by the idea of a beach preacher just simply going out on the beach and talking about Jesus without any training, formal credentials, or anything like that at all. I didn't tell him that I really didn't think the beach preacher would have been impressed as this ordained pastor listed his credentials and the credentials that gave him the authority to preach. For one thing, I didn't really know the group of people. I'd never met them before outside of that conference. I was kind of an outsider to their sort of group. And other bits of information I'd kind of picked up at the conversation suggested to me that whatever confidence these people had in the Bible when they had decided to become pastors had somehow kind of eroded away during their years of training. And so I just kind of sat there listening to him talk at his astonishment that someone could just go out and preach, thinking, you know, that I really didn't think that this man's credentials would have impressed the beach preacher at all, that to him they would have given him no authority. Now, I'm not trying to suggest here that I don't value education or my own education, for example, and that I don't think there's good reasons for licensing pastors and ordaining people and expecting us to have a certain amount of credentials when we do that. I mean, I do know that I think perhaps everyone does have one sermon in them at least. But I remember someone talking to me and saying that she thought our procedure for licensing preachers was simply stupid. And then she went on to say, "I got a few things I'd like to tell them." And I didn't say anything then, but I thought, you know, that's probably why we do license preachers, you know. It's not quite just about venting. There has to be a bit more to it than that. And yet, I'm not telling that story in order to suggest that I don't think education has value, but I do think I am telling it in a way to suggest that we have different kind of perceptions about what gives a sermon authority or what makes a message compelling. See, Mark tells us here that people were amazed because Jesus taught as one with authority and not as the scribe. Now, the scribes were the teachers of the law, depending on which translation you will read, or people who had spent their lifetime, you know, studying the Torah, studying the books of Moses, studying the tradition that went around them. Their role really was to study that, to hand that down to disciples, and then when people came to them with questions about how to act or live in accordance to the Torah, to the law of God, to render their judgment and act in judicial kind of situations. And when the scribes that the people knew spoke, they spoke sitting out of the seat of Moses. Matthew describes them in one place as sitting in the seat of Moses, loving to have the attention that came with their position in the marketplaces, asking people to call them rabbi or whatever. They really, in that sense, were working out of their credentials. They spoke, they were teaching out of their position. That's the authority they had. And that's what the people were expected to. That's what they were used to. The picture on the screen there, now it's a little hard to see, but is of a seat of Moses that has been uncovered in an archaeological dig, an actual stone seat where a rabbi would sit down and teach. And when in Luke we read that Jesus read from the scroll of Isaiah and then sat down and said, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And so the seat of Moses was kind of like a symbol of authority, kind of like our pulpits are. But then pulpits have different sense of authority too. An article in the Babylon Bee kind of talks about what your preacher's pulpit says about his view of preaching, you know. And a plexiglass one means his theology is kind of transparent, you know, kind of thin. If you preach behind a music stand, well, you're just kind of fly by night. A big oak or mahogany pulpit, that's really good, solid theology. I'm not sure what this one was, but roaming around was another thing, another problem with this person. I mean, Babylon Bee is kind of semi-funny sometimes. So the scribes, they relied on their position. And they also relied on tradition, on the tradition that had been handed down from one generation of teachers to another. And they would delve into that tradition and they would pass it on. Another place, Mark tells us that the scribes came to Jesus and they asked, like, "Why do your disciples not live according to the tradition of the elders?" And that tradition was the way that they had kind of lived out the law and tried to apply the law of God to various different situations and so that they would not break God's commandments by mistake. And so they saw Jesus' disciples not washing their hands and said, "Why don't your disciples live according to the teaching of the elders?" The tradition. In another place, Mark tells us that they came to Jesus and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" What is this, they asked when Jesus was teaching. What is this? It's a new tradition, new teaching, and it's one that has authority. See, we have different ideas about what gives a message authority. We have different ideas about what make a message compelling. For example, once I had someone come to me after a service. I was still a student at the time and thanking me for not overusing male pronouns. That one surprised my father. But it helped her listen, I guess. On another occasion, someone talked to me afterwards and thanked me because I used good grammar. That kind of surprised me. On yet another occasion, someone complimented me because that in that particular service, I had had the Bible in my hand like this, and I was speaking, and so I was speaking directly from the Bible, and I didn't bother telling her that, well, I was a guest in that church, and I wasn't quite comfortable. It was a Sunday after the Christmas program, and the stage had been expanded, and everything had been put away, cleared away, and not put back yet. The pulpit wasn't actually there, and I just needed a place for my notes. But for her, standing like this gave her the sense that I was speaking right out of the Bible and not just out of my own head. And so we do have different ideas about what makes a message compelling. What about you? If I would ask you, well, I am asking you, what makes a message compelling? What gives it authority? What helps you to hear God speaking? Would you dare answer? I mean, it is a little, I mean, I'm putting myself out there by asking. But what, pardon? Not too long. Okay. Let it be done. Yeah. Okay, Walter. No, don't just back off on it, Bill. Don't blame me. Walter? Okay, not too legalistic or moralistic, but consistent with the sweep of the Bible. Mm-hmm. A takeaway to apply to your life. True. Okay, so it reveals something new that we hadn't realized before about how great God is. Mm-hmm. And I think you can already see a bit of a range there. I mean, obviously people have studied this, and there was a study called Listening to Listeners, and some of the responses were put, categorized as external measures of authority. And so an external measure of authority might be credentials. You know, is the person ordained? Does he speak from behind a pulpit? Is a big mahogany pulpit that is opposing, kind of? Do they have the right title? Do they demonstrate research? You know, are they speaking according to the broad scope of Scripture? They're kind of external measures that we kind of use to say, is this someone worth listening to? And that's in some ways what the scribes in Jesus' day were doing. They were relying on their position in the seat of Moses. They were relying on the tradition that had been handed down to them. But increasingly, people use more of an internal measure. Instead of the external, like, okay, well, I listen to this person because the church says I should listen to this person. It's more, well, does this connect with me? Is there something I can take away with it? Does this give me something new about God that I hadn't heard? How does it impact me? I remember a conversation I had with a couple of colleagues where we were talking about preaching, and we kind of mentioned one preacher that we knew of that seemed successful in depending on how you determine things. And one of my colleagues says, yeah, we were taught to, it has to do with your credentials, your exegesis, your command of Greek and Hebrew, your ability to study that kind of stuff. This guy comes across as a person that you'd like to have a beer with on the back deck. And that kind of gives that person a sense of authority or respect with the audience that just relying on a position or a set of titles doesn't do. So we have some external criteria that we might use. We have internal criteria we might use. We want the message to be relevant, that is, to speak to the issues of the world around us, so we have something to take away to apply to the world we live in. We want, in another ways, it to resonate with something deep inside of us. Maybe at an emotional or another level. And not everyone sees the same thing. We have different ideas, each of us, about what makes a message compelling. And in a sense, the trend is away from the external towards the internal, away from the traditional towards the resonance. And I think it helps to know that for a couple of reasons. I had a conversation in an elders' meeting a number of years ago in another church where we talked about sermons, and one of the younger members of the body mentioned a particular sermon that he'd found helpful. And another person kind of almost snorted and said, that one didn't connect with me at all. And aside from the sort of somewhat dismissive tone that person had, the overall conversation ended up being helpful, partly because it helped different people in the room to know that, well, even if that didn't connect for me, it did help for that person, and so, it was okay on that level. But it also helps us, I think, to broaden our own understanding of what makes something compelling. Because if we simply rely on the external, sometimes you can know that you can say, yeah, this person did their exegesis, they've got their title, they've all of those boxes have been ticked, and yet nothing happened. It's somehow kind of hollow. But if our criteria are only internal, it helps to step back a little bit and say, yeah, that seemed powerful to me, but what's it based on? Is it just emotional appeal? Is it manipulation? What's going on there? Is there something more behind that? We do need both to some degree. One of my teachers, and this is an external criteria, demonstrating that I listen to my teachers. One of my teachers once wrote something to say that in our tradition, we sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. The Bible tells me is an external criteria. We believe because the Bible says, and sometimes we hold on to that even if we don't feel, we know the Bible tells us and that gets us through tough spots. But then there's another song we sometimes sing that says, will you ask me how I know he lives? Well, he lives within my heart. The external and the external kind of have to match. And so it kind of helps to have that conversation sometimes, so we begin to appreciate other people, so we kind of question or broaden our own sense of criteria so that we get a bigger sense of what has authority. Because I mean, when it comes down to it, Jesus is the only one who spoke as one with authority and not like the teachers of the scribe. We all try to be faithful to Jesus, but we're not Jesus. Right? I mean, Jesus taught as one with authority. And it's partly because he connected and he resonated in a way with his listeners in a way the teachers and the scribes didn't. But we could just look at that and realize, but that Jesus' ultimate authority comes because, as the man with the evil spirit says, you are the Holy One of God. I know who you are. Jesus spoke with an authority that superseded that of the scribes, but also in a way that connected, that in a way the scribes' teaching didn't necessarily connect. And so this issue of authority becomes important in Mark, and it's partly interesting that the demons are the first people to recognize that Jesus has this authority. I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. The scribes, the teachers of the law, the elders, they all struggle with it, like, okay, he's getting a lot of attention, but where does that come from? And the whole book, the Gospel of Mark and the Gospels, are trying to bring us back to this, to say Jesus really does speak as one who speaks from God. He speaks in a way that has an immediate connection with God, but also in a way that's true to the Scriptures, even if they bring out things in the Scriptures that people hadn't really thought before. And so it's important to kind of look at that because, well, when it comes down to it, we all want to be taught in that kind of a way. We want to be taught in a way that makes a difference. I think it's what we want. At the same time, it's what we're afraid of. We want something to hear a message that makes us say, well, what is this? But then sometimes the message makes us say, well, what do you want with us? What do you want? And there was more than one reaction in the synagogue in Capernaum when Jesus spoke. The people were amazed when Jesus taught us, saying, well, what is this? But then almost immediately a man with an evil spirit cried out, what have you to do with us? What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? And we might think this person doesn't have much to say to us because, after all, he had an evil spirit. But one of the, again, an external mark of authority, one of the things I read this week, it's a hint that I've done my research, even if I don't use a footnote, suggests that every story in Mark is both an exorcism story and a resurrection story. And partly coming from that, because Mark, you might know, ends in a very abrupt kind of a way, and there's very the post-resurrection appearances in Mark seem to be thin compared to the other Gospels, but some suggest that what this wants us to do is then go back to the beginning, go back to Galilee, listen to the whole story once again with the resurrection in mind, so that every story in Mark becomes a post-resurrection account. Every story is both an exorcism story and a post-resurrection story. It tells us what we need to be delivered from, as well as promises the life that Jesus gives us. And so any story, it's not just about a person with an evil spirit in a certain place, in a certain time, in the city of Capernaum, in Galilee, in the synagogue. But it suggests that we too live in a world where we are under the influence of powers, and we need the resurrection to set us free. The man cried out, "What do you want with us? What do you have to do with us?" He recognizes there that every teaching of Jesus both is a promise that connects to our lives, but also is asking something from us that's maybe more than we're willing to give. See, we want teaching that makes a difference. But then we hear Jesus say something like, you know, if anyone wants to come after me, they must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow. And we can say, what is this? I mean, we want Jesus to speak in a way that resonates in our life. And then we hear Jesus say, you know, if anyone wants to save their life, they must lose it. And anyone who loses their life for my sake will find it. And we can say, well, what is this? We want teaching that's relevant, that we can apply to our lives, that we can take away and can make a difference in the life that we're living. And then we hear Jesus say something like, well, there's one thing you still haven't done, that is to sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and then you can come and follow. And we say, well, what do you want with us? We want teaching that makes an impact in our life. And then we hear Jesus say, well, don't worry about your life. I mean, what you're going to eat, or about your body, what you're going to wear. And what is this? What is this? See, even though we want teaching that makes a difference, that teaching also makes demands on us. An older colleague of mine was talking about leading a men's Bible study. Said they met in a Chinese restaurant in a town in northern Ontario that was too small for a Tim Hortons. And so they would get there and they would eat, they would drink coffee that had been left over, reheated from the night before and still tasted of the percolator. But that's where they had. And this group of men, he said it was a good group of men, he remembered it fondly, and they were reading at this one time through John's letters. Letters of the Apostle John to the church were, and one of the things John's talking about there is he's saying if you love God, that your love of God has to show in your love of people. If you love God, you will love others. And in the translation they were using, if you love God, you will love your brother. Which kind of set the one guy in that group off. He said, that sounds good in principle, but John doesn't know my brother. And he went on to say, if John knew my brother, he would know what my brother was like, what my brother did. I mean, no one can love my brother. I mean, I hate my brother. And then in the rotation, it was that guy's turn to read next. And the next verse he read was, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. And Henry said, that guy looked up and said, wow. Jesus speaks with authority. Sometimes that has to sneak up on us for us to pay attention. In a small group, we were talking about Jesus' words where Jesus says, do not worry. You know, do not worry about tomorrow because tomorrow has enough worries of its own. But seek first God's kingdom, and all the rest will be added to you. And I said that I found those to be some of the most frustrating words in the Bible. Because somehow, whether you worry or not, seems to be genetic. I mean, I worry, and there's just no way to turn it off. And so having a command saying, do not worry, just doesn't seem to help me when I'm lying awake at night, thinking through all of the scenarios and all of the things that could possibly go wrong, but never will. And so I find those words frustrating. An older woman in that group said that no, she disagreed. She found these to be some of the most beautiful words in the Bible. And I had to listen to her. See, she'd experienced more in her life than most people do, and much that nobody wants to. She'd had cancer twice and dealt with chemotherapy. And that was at the end of a life where, you know, I mean, she suffered from dislocations, moving around a lot as a kid, being an immigrant child and booked, you know, to do housework in a family where she didn't even speak the language. She'd known economic deprivation and not to mention abuse. And so when she said, do not worry, I had to listen. Because she spoke with authority. Let us pray. Gracious God, we pray that you would help us. Help us to hear the authority that comes in Jesus' teaching. So that as Jesus teaches us, we may see you and we may know you. And we may know the life that Jesus promised when he said, the time has come and the kingdom is near. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.